If you're a guest this morning, or if you were not here last week, I just want to remind you that we are in a season at Otter Creek where we're trying to keep the main thing the main thing. It's so easy for churches, and we've been guilty of this, to get distracted or to have to take care of certain side issues or to focus on different things. But over the last couple of weeks, you've heard us try and focus us back on the main things. Several years ago, the shepherds decided that the main things could be summarized like this. Otter Creek is a community that takes worship seriously, whether it's with 1,500 people on a weekend or it's five people in a tent. Whenever we come together, we think worship matters. And so we are a church that's committed to reaching up in worship. But we're also a church that's committed and passionate about community, about taking spiritual friendship seriously, about being a church that's known for pastoral care, about being a church that's known for simple relationships, everyday opportunities to speak and embody the words of Jesus. And we've had some great moments in that mission, and we've had some moments where we've fallen flat on our faces. But that's why the elders said Otter Creek will be known for reaching in. But we've also said, and this has also been true of Otter Creek for several decades, that we'll be a church that's committed to compassion and justice, to take our blessings and pour them out on the world. Not because the world needs us only, but because we need the world. Like, our salvation is tied into those people who help us become more like Jesus. This is what God's doing in the world. So we're not just a church that cares about worship. We're not just a church that cares about community within our own walls. We're a church that cares about compassion and justice. We also introduced that over the last several months, we've been dreaming of a way to challenge the adults in this church to take discipleship very seriously. To say, okay, if I was convicted of being a disciple of Jesus, here's the evidence that someone could put against me in the court of law. And so we've invited Eric Livingston and Rob Touchstone to come on our ministry staff to work with the elders and the MCC and with us as a church body to be catalysts and leaders to really challenge us to say, here's what it could look like in our time as a church to follow Jesus in these areas, particularly reaching in through community and reaching out through compassion and justice. So Eric Livingston told part of his story and his passion last week. If you weren't here, I encourage you to go on the podcast or go on iTunes and listen to that. It was an important conversation in his role as community life minister. And as Rob Touchstone joins our staff as missional discipleship minister, you're going to hear his heart and his passion today. And so we succinctly tried to put this in a tangible 7-ish minute form so that you could have something to think about, to pray through, to listen, to say, okay, this is what the leadership is talking about. This is the invitation. This is the imagination they're asking us to have when it comes to living out our life together as a church community. So I know many of you saw this last week, and I know many of you didn't, but we want to keep the main thing the main thing. We want you to hear our simple heart, our simple message of being committed to the kingdom, and here's what we think it might look like for the next few years at Otter Creek. So let's watch this again.
We all know what it's like to sit at a table. It's that special place we come to, not just to consume, but to gather with others who are also hungry. The table is a place of community, where most often our chairs are filled with family members and friends whom we love. Community is a God-created desire within us. Just as our bodies depend on the energy that comes from food, our souls depend on the experience of relationship. In fact, one of God's greatest gifts to each of us is togetherness, the opportunity to share our stories with others. Life was never meant to be lived alone. It's at the table where we break life-giving bread and share the opportunity to weave our stories together.
The amazing thing about the table in the kingdom of God is that we gather at it to consume, but we end up finding ourselves being consumed by something greater than we've ever imagined. The mission of God. It's a mission that invites us to open our eyes to the world around us. so that we recognize that we're blessed to be a blessing, that we are filled up so that we can pour out.
At Otter Creek, we want to help you experience community in a way that truly nurtures your soul and helps you craft your own rich story as you follow Jesus. In order to do that, I want to challenge you to join others in a life group. Life groups are so much more than off-campus Bible studies. Our life groups offer us the opportunity to share our journeys of faith with each other, where we live and where we work and where we play. These small intentional communities support each other, pray with each other, serve together, and enjoy a table together. I think you'll find that being open to sharing life with others unlocks the true joy of life that Jesus wants his followers to experience. It's not always perfect. Sometimes life gets messy. Relationships inherently involve risk. But when we practice hospitality, when we show grace to others and open ourselves up to that shared life, God shows up in a big, big way. An additional way we build community here at Otter Creek is through our adult spiritual formation classes on Sundays and Wednesdays. While these classes are full of challenging content and led by dynamic teachers, they're not solely academic pursuits. Something happens when we learn more about God through Scripture together. We learn from each other. We sharpen one another. We grow to depend on one another. As we pursue God, community happens along the way. So carve out the time to attend an adult spiritual formation class. If you create space in your life for God and invite Him to fill that, I think you'll be surprised at the blessing of growth in your own walk. And you might even discover how you can be a blessing to others. Following Jesus is an adventure that brings about unlimited joy in life. Rob and I want to help you experience that joy. It starts at the table of Jesus. It's the center point of community, and it's not just for us, but for the sake of others, because this is a table that is freely shared.
As author William T. Cavanaugh describes so well, in the Eucharist, Christ is gift, giver, and recipient, and we are simultaneously fed and become food for others. At Otter Creek, we want to help you sit at the table as disciples who come hungry and thirsty. After all, it's really hard to go out and make something that we're not willing to be ourselves, or to invite others to a table where we've rarely sat. And as we embrace discipleship, we want to help the church at Otter Creek to be a church where mission, compassion, justice, and mercy are the core of who we are and what we are known for in our community and the world around us. There are so many great things already being done in and at Otter Creek. This church has a heritage of serving in the community, loving our neighbors, and pioneering new and innovative ways to reach out. I am so excited to stand on the shoulders of those who have done that and who are continuing to do such wonderful work here. I will serve as a connector, encourager, and resource for the outstanding work of existing ministries like the Wayne Reed Center, Next Right Step, the Living Water Project, Room in the Inn, Exile International, and the many other great things that Otter Creek is already doing so well. Can you imagine what would happen if we all engaged our lives fully in the mission of God with no walls and no barriers? The church is the greatest community on earth. And it can never be contained to a church building. It's much too dynamic. It refuses to be tamed or put in a box. We want to be a church that embodies Christ in our workplaces, our schools, our neighborhoods, our marketplaces, and in our city as we participate with God in reaching out to all of these and reaching out to the least of these. One of the ways that we're going to do just that at Otter Creek is through the creation of missional communities. What's a missional community? Think of them as those spaces in our world where people naturally gather, but with an intentional presence of a Christ-centered community. Within these communities, barriers are removed and the Spirit of Christ is embodied through love, discipleship, servanthood, and mission. Beginning in late September, I will be leading a team from Otter Creek to plant a missional community called Well House. Well House will gather on Sunday evenings at the Well Coffee House as an effort to reach the unchurched. This will be a bold effort to bring together culture, business, discipleship, and mission in order to reimagine what it means to be the church. This community will worship together, commune together, serve together, as a way of reaching the disenfranchised, the skeptical, and the marginalized. This team will begin by meeting together in a Sunday morning class that I'll be leading to pray, dream, plan, and train. Future teams will explore other missional communities and ways to engage and serve the community. Whether it's serving in one of these missional communities to reach the unchurched, serving the least of these in our community, or just finding ways to embody Christ in your workplace, school, or neighborhood. We want to work together to change the world one broken person at a time. It's not simply that they need us, because we're broken too. In many ways, we need them, because it's there, in those places of injustice and poverty, in those places of oppression and darkness, those places of hurt, abuse, and loneliness. It's there when we will find Jesus already at the table.
So one of the things I love about the book of Acts is that evangelism is simply the result of what happens when people are committed to God's mission. In Acts, evangelism is not a strategy, it's not a formula, it's not a diagram. You can't buy it on the New York Times bestseller list. Evangelism is simply the byproduct of what happens when people who are not Jesus people see Jesus people living out Jesus' ways. And one of the reasons I'm so excited about Rob Touchstone's role as missional discipleship minister here is to help us be very evangelistic, but I think in a way that really speaks to where people are in our culture today. You've heard me say over and over again that North America now is the first or second largest mission field in the world. We have over 150 million people in the United States, probably more like 180 million, who are not part of a regular faith community, whether that's Muslim, Jew, or Christian. We have over 180 million people, making it, again, one of the largest mission fields. And so as Rob has been invited to be on staff to help us think strategically, as we get into the theology, I want you to hear something very practical, though. The elders have asked Rob to be focused in three very particular areas, not as a messiah, not as the one for whom we just wait to do everything and then we all kind of just get in line, but as a catalyst, much like Doug Sanders was a catalyst, to say, here's where we can go. Who wants to come with me? Who wants to follow? Who has a passion? So it's three areas. The first area is to encourage, equip, and give vision to our existing compassion and justice ministries. This will take a huge amount of Rob's time of working with the board of Wayne Reed to help get the message to Otter Creek, working with Living Water, working on the domestic side with Steve Sherman and Made in the Streets and the Colstons and the dreams that you guys have. And I'm so excited for the dreams that are already taking place in other parts of Kenya with Made in the Streets. To continue our connection to all these different ministries within Nashville, like Room in the Inn that Otter Creek helped to start. So it's existing compassion ministries, but it's also creating space for those of you who have new dreams, new ideas. When Agape started all those decades ago, no one had any idea that Agape would be duplicated all over the United States. And Otter Creek obviously had a huge part in Agape counseling and adoption services. So Rob's going to help you dream about new efforts that maybe God hasn't even laid on our hearts yet. And then the third initiative is to help be very intentional with the well in Green Hills, possibly expanding to some other places. But I want to make it very clear, Rob's side of that will be on the pastoring side as it relates to Otter Creek. It has its own separate board. It's its own separate business. We are in a partnership on the missional church side, the loving people side of it. And we're very excited. So, Rob, as we kind of go into this, like Eric and I did last week, what I would love for Otter Creek to hear is you've kind of been on a theological journey. of rereading the Bible and seeing how from the very beginning God had a mission. And sometimes he had people who were with him and sometimes he didn't. But God from the very beginning has always had a mission. And you've had this experience of reading the Bible in a way that invites us to be a part of that mission. So take us back kind of your journey of how you've experienced God in reading the Bible.
Yeah, I've grown up in the church like many of you have. And I learned probably like you did, and I need your help for just a moment. We had Eric last week start off with using our hands to build a house. Oh, I need you to help me as well if you don't mind.
Father
take out
Abraham?
Your hands. Not Father Abraham not like Father you Abraham. Promised. Okay. I'm not going to do that one. But if you don't mind, take out your hands with me. I bet some of our youngest students here could probably already guess what we're going to do with our hands today as it relates to the church. But if you'll take your hands and cross your fingers together, you probably learned this at maybe 3 years old. And what we teach our kids sometimes is that this is the church. This is the steeple. Open it up. Actually, I did it backwards. This is the church.
You're rusty,
it's been a long
man.
Time.
You are rusty.
Man.
Come on.
This is the church. This is the steeple. Open it up, and wow, look at the surprise inside. There are all the people. Now, I'm going to ask that we never do that again. The reason I'm rusty on that is because it's horrible theology.
You just guaranteed that some of them will do it again and again.
Because
and again and again.
How did we miss early on that this is the church? It's great that we have a place to gather. It's great that we have a steeple, but this is the church. And from the beginning, I think the thing we inherited in the fall of mankind was the question that was on the heart of Cain. You see, Cain had a question that should have been really obvious. He asked God, he says, God, am I my brother's keeper? What kind of a question is that? Because the answer to that question is always yes. Yes. And so while the blood of Abel cries out to God for justice and compassion and mercy, we see the first glimpse of a fallen nature outside of the garden where the question continues even to us today, am I my brother's keeper? God created a community, Israel, to answer that question, to answer the cries of the world. Just as we heard in the scripture reading this morning in Isaiah 49:6, Israel was to be a light to the nations, to hear the cry of the world, and to show and to model what garden living was supposed to have looked like in the beginning. And isn't it interesting that God allowed Israel itself to cry out in bondage in Egypt? Israel cries out, and it says that God heard their cry. And Israel then would go and be God's way of answering the cries that the world was offering, cries for justice and mercy.
In Deuteronomy 15, at the very beginning, and you can study this on your own this week, but in Deuteronomy chapter 15, there's an assumption and then a direct command that Israel will be the one entity, the one group that takes poverty seriously, for instance. There are many forms of brokenness in the Bible, and poverty happens to be one manifestation of those. But then in verse 11 of Deuteronomy chapter 15, you kind of get this other side. Then God says, the poor you will have among you always, which of course is what Jesus picks up on the Gospel of Matthew and in Mark, I believe. Now in Matthew, when he says it, it's really interesting because he's already identified, well, he's going to identify later in Matthew that if you want to know where he can be searched and found, it's among those who are visibly broken or those who are physically oppressed. So it's almost like he's saying, I will be among you always. In fact, that's what he does say at the end of Matthew. So he's not saying, hey, American Christians, you don't have to care about poverty because it's always going to be there, which has been some of the really sloppy interpretation. But what he's saying is God is always there in the form of the poor as a way of blessing those who have not been blessed as much as some have, which reveals our own brokenness, which reveals our own dependence on God, but which really truly shows that everything we have comes from God in the beginning. As some have said, we operate sometimes on a theology of scarcity. Like, well, what if we lose it all? Or what if this happens? Or what if this happens? Where the Bible operates with an assumption or a theology of abundance. Some may have a lot. Some may have nothing or a little, but together all of us have enough. At least that's what we see in Acts 2 in the early church. So there's been more to your journey, biblically speaking. Tell us more about that.
Jesus came to answer the question that you see on the screen. He came to not only answer it, but to embody it, to show us, here's the answer. Here's what it means to care for your neighbor. And we see Jesus in the parables that he tells, the things that he teaches. Here's who your neighbor is. We see that perfectly in the parable of the Good Samaritan. But we also see it, maybe even more clearly, in this very uncomfortable parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. I want to take you there as a way of laying out a theology of compassion, and as a way of inviting you into the mission that I hope for us to embody as a church here at Otter Creek.
First Service brings their Bibles, so you can have them look.
You may open your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. Thank you, Josh. Figured they had it memorized.
That's a scientific study we've done recently over.
Dietrich Bonhoeffer said something that just almost haunts me to this day. Bonhoeffer is one of my heroes. He said, "Silence in the face of evil is itself evil. God will not hold us guiltless. Not to speak is to speak. Not to act is to act." In Luke chapter 16, we see a man that we can really relate to. Jesus tells parables as a way of inviting us into a story, helping us to find our place. And while many in our world, in fact, more than a few, can relate to the Lazarus in the story, the poor man who was laid at the gate of the rich man, most of us can relate much more to the rich man in the story. Kenneth Bailey describes his condition as compassion fatigue. It's not really that he doesn't care. It's just that he's too busy to notice. Because every day, Jesus tells us in the parable, he lives in luxury. Every day. Not just a few days of the week, but every day. He goes to and fro from his home. And as he comes to his home, he reclines at a table that is full and that does not have a seat for others, except his five brothers that Jesus tells us about. You know, one of the things interesting in this parable is that Jesus does something. It's the only time he does it in all of the parables he teaches. He names one of the characters in the story. He wants to put a name and a face on poverty. He wants to put a name, and that name is Lazarus. It's a name that literally means one who cries out. And it's really no coincidence, maybe, that Jesus had a friend named Lazarus, and we all know that story. Lazarus is placed at the rich man's gate day after day after day. And he simply is there hoping that he will be invited, that he will be taken in, or that he might just be given a few crumbs from the table. But every day, at the end of the day, compassion, fatigue, wins out. Because every day the rich man, as he comes to his table, steps over poor Lazarus. He doesn't notice. And he fails to answer the question, am I my brother's keeper? Well, maybe he does answer it, and the answer is no. Somebody else will take care of him. Somebody else will provide. Somebody else will pick him up. And the irony in the parable is that, yes, someone else does care for the poor Lazarus, and it's the dogs. The dogs show more compassion in the story than the rich man. Right. Because they come out and offer.
I hadn't thought about that. It's exactly what Luke does earlier in the gospel when he describes the Good Samaritan story,
right,
where the religious people, who are the equivalent of the rich, the ones who are supposed to know their responsibility, they look but they don't see. And so the Samaritan, who Jesus in another place in Luke will make reference to an animal, the Samaritan becomes the surprising one like the dog in the story. And one thing you've, and then I, please get back to what you were saying. But one thing you convicted me of over the last couple of weeks when we were thinking about this morning is you have kind of some mentalities in different church circles where you kind of have the health and wealth conversation that says poverty is inherently bad and you should do everything in your life to gain wealth and favor from God. In fact, it's a sign of God's favor as you accumulate more wealth. And some in that stream say, you know, the church has no responsibility really to poverty. It's really a responsibility towards wealth. And then others will say, you know, Jesus left the throne of heaven to be a peasant in Galilee and he slept in a manger and he was poor, or at least he was lower middle class. He was a carpenter. And so we should resist all wealth. And that's been a part of church tradition with St. Francis and Mother Teresa and some pretty prophetic, remarkable. But what you challenged me to see in Luke particularly is the way in which wealth and poverty work in Jesus' economy. Like we do sometimes, where he will prefer one group over another, although it's clear in Luke, if he's forced to prefer, he's going to pick the poor. That's just Luke. I mean, you know, that's, you just have to deal with the Gospels. But what Jesus does in Luke, I think, is so inviting for those of us who live in South Nashville, Brentwood, Franklin. He says, throughout all these stories, that the poor need the rich, and the rich need the poor. And it's not condescending, it's not patriarchal, it's not kind of fluff, like, oh, you need it. It's that when God gets together in God's world and God is going to do something, one of the ways you know it's God, not the only way, but one of the ways you know it's God, is that God is bringing the rich and the poor together. And I think the suffering at the end of the parable is in some ways a direct statement about what this rich man missed out on. The joy, the stories, the celebration, the way in which he would change how he viewed his own life. So that was particularly meaningful to me when you challenged me to remember that in Luke's gospel.
And in the parable, what we see is another interesting thing that Jesus does, and that is he uses a numerology that is meant to speak to us. Jesus says that the rich man has five brothers. We see that toward the end of the parable. Why in the world would Jesus give us that detail? Why a number? Well, a number of commentators have suggested that the five brothers plus the rich man would equal a table full of six. And in Judaism, six would be the representation of evil. And I know what you're thinking, like I am, like, was this guy really so evil for having wealth? Well, that sort of misses the point. What is happening is that there at the table, the six are reclining. But what would have happened if on any given day, as they are walking to the home, if on any given day they would have reached down and noticed and invited poor Lazarus to join them at the table, at the feast, as Lazarus in the afterlife is reclining at the table of Abraham, we're told not just that he is, we're really not even told that he is made well from his shortcomings in life that were physical. We're told that he was comforted at the table. What if the rich man and the five brothers, who represented six, would have stooped down, picked him up, and said, here, we want to participate in the kingdom of God at hand? Could it be that they might have experienced a taste of the kingdom that is to come by inviting poor Lazarus to the table? Because the six plus the one would have made seven. Seven being a number of perfection. And so to your point, Josh, I think that we need those that we are reaching out to. We always have this theology of how much they need us. But we, right, like the rich man, right, need the Lazarus in our world.
Whether it's the unborn child who has no one to speak for them in our society now, or whether it's the child in Iraq who's suffering from malnourishment because of war or whatever, it's giving a voice. It's a partnership to say, I have a stronger voice when I'm with the voiceless. I have a stronger perspective on the world when I am with those who are broken. And so it's really it's genius. And if I could get you guys to believe one thing this year, it's that Dallas Willard line that we want Jesus to be Lord, but we don't want him to also be the smartest human who's ever lived. And I really believe Jesus knew what he was talking about. When you go back to Genesis, Sabbath is a result of the seventh day of rest. And the idea that you see in Leviticus and all throughout the Torah is that the reason God calls his people to rest, and by the way, we think most of the early Jewish Christians kept Sabbath. There's some debate in Acts, but early church tradition from the second, third century suggests that the church kept keeping Sabbath. We know that Israel kept keeping Sabbath. But the reason they do that is it's not just to rest from work. It's not just because it's a good idea. It's because you're also looking forward to the day when all people of the world will rest. And so Jesus is, he's sneaky, man. I mean, he is up to something to say, yeah, you can keep living your life this, but it's going to be incomplete. It's going to be imperfect. If you want the whole life, if you want the good life, if you want the kingdom life, here's how you get to seven. Here's how you get to true rest. Here's how you get to that deep, abiding sense of peace. Okay, so I want to ask you some practical questions like we did with Eric last week, because you're going to help us with our existing compassion ministries. You're going to help us dream about new compassion ministries that we haven't even thought about yet. And you're going to help us with the Well House, and you're going to be teaching this class starting in a couple weeks. But there's a debate, and some of you name this debate, but you may not be aware that it's happening. There's a huge debate in church leadership circles across denominations right now about the tension that we feel between what's called attractional church and missional church. These are caricatures, but let me just describe what I mean. The missional church is the church whose sole emphasis is on mission outside its walls, right? So a missional church will often meet in a bar or in a home. They will try and give away 80% of their money, although oftentimes if you look closer at the numbers, it's kind of how you spin it, but that's a different subject for a different day. But it's this idea that everything we do goes out, that we have to be very suspicious of anything that comes in, which is a healthy reflex. And then there's kind of the field of dreams approach, as I would call it. If you build it, they will come. And it's the tension of gathering a large body or gathering a large audience or kind of getting a bigger group, which, of course, the missional group is very suspicious. And then the attractional group says, but Jesus had crowds of 5,000 and the early church was big and then it exploded and people were drunk. And so there's this kind of argument back and forth that gets reduced down to, well, one church exists for Monday through Saturday and the other church exists because of Sunday. And I hope you can see through that false dichotomy. At least I hope we can see through that false dichotomy that, and this is where I'm asking you to speak into. The danger of growing as Otter Creek has grown is that we will become so internally focused that we will lose sight on God's primary mission for the church, which is those who aren't in the church. That's been true of Jesus. It's been true of the early church since the very beginning of Acts. The church is bigger than politics. The church is bigger than race. The church is about people, especially those who are not part of the church. So the danger is as we grow, and we're situated literally next to a country club. And I love golf. Guys, I'm not saying anything against golf. Some of you may get to golf in heaven. I don't know. That's still up for debate. But I know this. I know we're in trouble if the church becomes a country club. And so this whole conversation is about that tension of as we grow, these gatherings become important because we tell stories, we talk about what God's doing, we encourage each other, we teach, we baptize, we break bread, we do the things that the body of Christ does in order that we can focus out. So as you're going to help lead us, we need to know how you feel about that subject. Basically, do you agree with me on what I just said?
That's absolutely what I'm trying to ask. Josh. Because we all know in attractional ministry, it's about good preaching.
I would be the worst interviewer ever. That was horrible. No, Rob, tell us what you think.
You give me a perfect jumping point. We can't simply expect, though, that the people out there are going to come because we have great preaching. Or because we have...
Or mediocre preaching. Yeah, whatever.
Or because we have a wonderful time of worship. we have to be willing to go out. But what we do here is vitally important. I mean, the Jesus way is being disciples while also going out and making disciples. I mean, it's how he modeled it for us with his own disciples. They are not in a school or a class simply to graduate and then go out. We see that happening some in the early church after his resurrection and ascension. But Jesus is training and sending, training and sending. And if, again, we visit the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, we see that this rich man lives in luxury every day, which is indicating that he failed to observe Sabbath. Every day he is so consumed in himself that he fails to be a disciple. He fails to gather. What we do here is so vitally important because we come to the table weekly as a community who is hungry and who's thirsty. And then we take this bread and this living cup out into our community. And so what we do here is vital because we are filled to go out and to pour out ourselves to others. So I think that discipleship, and it's one reason I'm really excited that I'll be working with Eric and so many here to focus on being disciples and then go out and making disciples.
Maybe
I think that's the Jesus way.
One very practical example of this is that when we come together, we remember. We don't just remember our past. We don't just remember what God has done this past week. But we also remember the future. That's what Jesus did in Luke when he brought him to the table. He said, I will not eat of this until I meet you in the kingdom of God. So we're remembering what Jesus said about our future. We're remembering where we're going, not just where we've been. And so the practical example of this is, I was thinking about this last night. To date, the consignment sale has raised almost $500,000. I'm not saying gross, I'm saying they've raised nearly $500,000 for Living Water, Made in the Streets, OCYG, OC Children's Ministry, the Wayne Reed Center, and the effort and the energy. So when we gather together and we share that with you, it's not to brag so much as it is to say, remember what God has done through us and how Jesus inspired us to those aims in the first place. And now let's remember the future, or let's dream about the future. Living Water, to date, has dug 106 wells. They've raised over $300,000. By the way, most of those wells have been dug in the last 4 or 5 years. It's snowballed at an incredible rate. On September the 20th and 21st, they're having a sale. So when we come together, we're not just remembering what God has done in the past or what God is doing right now. We're also in remember that he's going to do something in the future, that we're just responding. And that's why I think the more externally focused we live into or we become, which has been a part of Otter Creek's history since the very beginning, but the more we live into that, when we come together on Sundays or life groups or Wednesday nights, we are fortifying that which we've seen during the week. So I think you can make an argument this becomes even more important. I can't wait to see some of you. I can't wait to see all of you. Did I say some of you? I can't wait to see you on Sunday because I want to hear what God's doing in your life, even when it's not fun. Okay, two more quick questions. Why did you feel the call personally to Otter Creek at this time? You with your family, because you had a lot of different options. You had a lot of different people who said, hey, we could do this, Rob, or we could try this. What did I say that can... No. What did you discern from the heart of God that you said, I'm really lining up here with where Otter Creek is?
Yeah, in lots of prayer and discernment, we felt like Otter Creek was a church that understood and was already doing things in the community and world that were embodying justice and compassion and mercy. And through, again, much prayer and discernment, we felt like God was bringing our path into the same stream that you're already in. And so we really are excited about joining in the work that's already happening here. And as I mentioned in the video, standing on the shoulders of the great work that's being done. And also, we saw a vision here. We saw an eldership and a leadership that says we want even more. We want to reach those who are right on our doorstep, because I really believe that mission begins right there on our doorstep, just like in the parable. And I see Otter Creek as a place that says we want to be a church that is making disciples and that is reaching those who are in our local community. And I am excited about working with you to pioneer new and innovative ways, while we also champion things that are already being done to reach out not only to the poverty-stricken, but to those who are unchurched, who are de-churched. There are 125 million people in the United States who could fall into that category of unchurched or de-churched. And I see Otter Creek as a church that says, we don't want to simply expect those 125 million people to come to us. We want to go to them and meet them where they are and to break down barriers. And the reason we decided to join what you're doing here at Otter Creek is because we see you as a place that is leading the way in those efforts and is hungry for more. And so I'm excited to try to work together with you to explore as many ways as possible that we can continue to break down those barriers and reach those people who don't yet know Jesus.
I want to ask Eric Livingston, who you heard from last week, our community life minister, if you would come up and as you prepare to lead us to the table, and as you prepare to pray over the bread and the cup, Rob, where, just kind of for fun, 5 years from now, what's different about Otter Creek?
I love that this church is known so much for worship and for our incredible children's ministry and youth ministry. And I hope 5 years from now that the answer to that question is that we can look at what Jesus says. The six things that Jesus says in Matthew 25, the six categories of people that Jesus describes as the least of these, I hope we can be known as a church that clearly clothes those who have none, who feeds the hungry, who gives drink to the thirsty, who visits the sick, who is able to embody Christ to the least of these in our world. And I believe the answer to that question is largely right here in this room. It's disciples being made disciples and going out into our world. And I look forward to journeying with you into that future as we reach out to the least of these and as we reach out to those people who don't know Jesus.
Yes. Welcome to the table of the Lord. Welcome to the table of the Lord. You know, communal memory is such a power of humanity. When we remember events in community, it's so much stronger than any one of our own memories. That's just the way communal memory works. That's what was going on when Jesus gathered his followers into an upper room so many years ago. They were celebrating a Passover meal where they could remember the events of the Exodus story, how God saved his people, how he delivered them from slavery. And so when we gather here at this table this morning, we're doing something very similar. Our story is a little bit different, but the bones of our story are the same. We have been rescued by a good God, and that is what we are remembering this morning together. In the Passover meal, there are actually four cups that are drunk during the course of that meal. And we see a couple of those cups show up in the Gospel of Luke, but there are four cups during that liturgy. The first cup is the cup of holiness. When the people remember that God is holy other, that God is set apart. The second cup is where the story of the Exodus is actually told and rehearsed, where those precious scriptures are remembered and reread. And then the third cup is the cup of blessing and thanksgiving, where we remember the blessings, the goodness of God, and we celebrate how he has blessed his children. And then the final cup, that fourth cup, is the cup of praise and adoration, where we worship and respond to God in a loving way. It's very possible that Jesus, during this meal, stopped at that third cup. We kind of get a clue about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul writes, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving," that's that third cup, "is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ?" The cup of thanksgiving, that third cup, Jesus pauses. And then, of course, he does say, I will not drink of this cup again until the kingdom comes in its fullness. And so it's kind of interesting that it's very possible that Jesus left his followers in this sort of suspended Passover liturgy where they're stuck rehearsing the story that God is good and that God has rescued his people. And so we remember that this morning as well. But we don't only remember our own salvation, we remember this for the sake of others. This is a table that is open to all. And so we find that the way to truly keep this story alive, the way to truly keep Jesus' story alive, is to invite others to this table. This table is open. May we remember that God calls us to invite others to this table and to take the bread of life to others in the world. Rob, would you come and bless this meal?
As we take this bread and as we pray over this bread and cup, may the bread on our tongues leave a trail of crumbs to lead the hungry back to the place where we have come. Let's pray. God, we take this bread and we are reminded in this moment that Jesus is the bread of life. And may this bread be manna for us. May this bread be also an offering and manna to the world around us. Help us to consume and to be consumed. And as we take this cup, we're reminded of the gift of salvation. The salvation from a question that we are haunted by, where we ask who our brother's keeper really is. And God, we pray that as we eat and as we drink, that we will remember the answer is always, yes, we are. And God, as we remember our own salvation and the salvation that you call us to offer to others, we say thank you. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for blessing us. Help us to be a gift and a blessing to others. In Jesus' name, amen.